Kids, it's time for you to head off for Kids Zone at this time. As they're going off, just a brief introduction to our guest speaker this morning. Ken Eason and his wife Karen are here this morning from Abbotsford. Ken and I both share the same last name. We both share a great love for the Bible and the Old Testament especially. Ken teaches that there. But we are not blood relatives. Esau's last name is just, I don't know, coincidence? I don't know how that is. But we're delighted that you've come this morning to share God's word with us. Please come, Ken.
Thanks very much, Dave. I haven't actually been here on a Sunday morning for many years. I was wondering if it took to have the last name as the pastor was the only way I'd ever get invited here. So it worked out. It's interesting that this morning Dave had to read the part in Genesis chapter 3 of the serpent. I was kind of wondering if that was, you know, it just worked out that way, or whether he was trying to figure out other alternatives. You know, if he phoned you up and said, hey, we'd like to do some reading on Sunday, which role? The serpent. Like, it might be kind of discouraging. There's a story of Michelangelo who apparently painted the Sistine Chapel, as you know. Some of you may have been there. And he took faces for the different characters from people that he knew. And the Pope kept telling him, you got to hurry up and get the Sistine Chapel done. And the story goes that he apparently told the Pope, he says, if you keep pushing me, I'll make your face the face of the devil. And then the Pope stopped. So I bring you greetings today from about 420 students at Columbia Bible College and our faculty and staff. We're having a fantastic beginning to our year. Columbia Bible College is basically a place that tries to encourage believers to become disciples. As you know from Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told us after he left, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always. And that is the Great Commission, which we take very seriously as our mission, and we're very excited this year to have these students coming, and they're fantastic. I wish you could come and be present and sit in classes and see them. You might think students in classes were going to be like, no, they're like raising their hand, asking questions, and growing in Jesus. And hallelujah to our great Savior. Now this morning, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, which is our text this morning. So if you have it in your Bibles, that would be great. I always ask students to do that, so I'm watching you, all right? So I actually don't have my glasses, so I probably can't even see you, but at least look like you're taking notes or something, have your Bibles open. That would be fantastic. Now, if you're a sports enthusiast, you'll know that the expression TSN turning point, there it is, was coined by the sports network, TSN, and they broadcast NHL hockey games. Somewhere during the game, there would be this feature where they would highlight the key point in the game that influenced the final outcome in a very dramatic way. I think it was usually something positive, you know, like a fantastic save by a goalie or an amazing drive through the defense by a skilled center who managed to score, leaving the goalie looking helpless. But one could also highlight the negative play and see it as the turning point, a giveaway at center ice that led to the winning goal, or a goalie mistake where he kicks it into his own goal. There's also TSN turning points in our own lives. Each of you can probably think of a number of key events where everything was different from before and after. We can pretty much mark our lives with these events. For me, walking to the front of a crusade when I was 13 and committing my life to Jesus was just such a turning point. Sending a letter to a California girl whom I had barely known for a few months in college was a turning point that led to our 28-year marriage and 3 children. Responding to an MB Herald advertisement for a faculty member at Columbia Bible College more than 23 years ago changed everything. But we could also point to difficult TSN turning points in our lives. If I were to pick up the newspaper today, it's full of negative turning points. Accidents which left family members dead or seriously injured, bad decisions which led to criminal convictions, tornadoes wiping out whole towns, and wars impacting whole countries. Certainly, turning points can change our families, our communities, our churches, and our country. For the U.S., certainly 9/11 was just such a negative turning point. But none of these TSN turning points can compare to the 2 most important ones in the Bible. And they are the most significant from the creation of the universe to the eventual restoration of anything when Jesus comes again and the last trumpet sounds. These turning points are central to our story, and they make all the difference to everything that happens to us every day. And the first of these turning points is in our text that we're studying this morning, Genesis chapter 3, 1-24. In our text this morning, then, we have the biggest negative TSN turning point recorded in the Old Testament. Everything changes Before our text, there's wholeness and life. There's a beautiful garden. God presumably walks in the garden each afternoon and has a wonderful leisurely conversation with Adam and Eve, who are there as God's priestly image bearers. So Adam and Eve live in a garden of plenty. They don't need money. They don't need credit cards. They don't need houses. They don't need clothes. They don't need weapons. There's nothing to hide, and there's no shame. There's no need for clothes or shoes or weapons to protect them from creation or other people because there are no threats to them. In biblical language, we call this fantastic situation shalom. Can you say it with me? Shalom. Shalom is the fancy word for the four healthy relationships that I think David talked about last week. Spiritual wholeness with God, relational wholeness with other people, creational wholeness with the physical world and our physical body, and personal and emotional wholeness with ourself. As you've been reading the first few chapters of Genesis and studying them the last number of weeks, I hope you've sensed that prior to Genesis 3, there was each of these shalom elements present. One of the main reasons why we need to read Genesis 1 and 2 is because one should never miss the beginning or the end of a story. Is that fair? Sometimes I go downstairs and one of my family members will be watching a movie, and I'll come in about half an hour in, and I'll look and I'll say, what's going on? And they'll try to explain it, but I can't often figure it out. I just give up. I go feed the cat. Again, it's just not worth it because I've missed the beginning. You do not want to miss the beginning or the end of a story. The beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation demonstrate that shalom is God's will for the world. The world began with shalom in the garden, and once Jesus returns, it will live in shalom in the New Jerusalem for all eternity. Shalom is another word for life. Jesus came so we might have life and have it to the full, he says in John 10:10. We could actually say, Jesus came that we might have shalom and have it to the full. If we do not have shalom, we do not have life. So Genesis 1 and 2 help us understand what shalom looks like. And this is the shalom that Revelation promises to restore. If shalom is broken, death has taken over. The events of Genesis 3 explain how our world became characterized by brokenness and death, rather than shalom and life. You'll notice that now when God walks in the garden in the afternoon, Adam and Eve are hiding and are afraid. The spiritual shalom relationship has been broken. Adam and Eve now feel profound shame. They cover themselves. The person-to-person shalom has now been broken. They will in a short time be in conflict with creation as well, turfed out of the garden and facing toil and weeds to survive. Adam and Eve will be excluded from eating from the tree of life and will thus face physical death. The creational shalom has been broken. Adam and Eve are now trying to be independent by making their own decisions, which is not what they were created to be. The shalom with themselves will be broken. Adam and Eve were living in a garden of plenty. They didn't need money or credit cards or houses. They didn't need any of that, but now everything has changed. We have moved from wholeness and life to brokenness and death. I'm going to call this the serpent turning point, STP, if you will. So what we have is a terrible turning point, one of those moments where people probably talked about it for years and marked dates by it. Oh, that was a month before the catastrophe, or that was 2 weeks after the catastrophe. But knowing Adam and his wife, they probably would then argue about who was to blame. They probably agreed never just to talk about it again. So let's go back to Genesis 3. Our text begins in a garden where there appears to be this perfect health, wholeness, and shalom. Adam and Eve have everything they need for a fantastic whole life. They lack nothing spiritually, relationally, physically. They are image bearers of God, representing him, protecting his reputation and holiness, and taking care and guarding his garden sanctuary. They are like temple priests, and the garden is like God's earthly temple. But we're suddenly introduced to this crafty serpent, who for some unexplained reason is in the garden. The serpent isn't identified in our text, but he is a created beast who is more crafty than any other created beast. The text doesn't answer the questions that I would love to ask. Who exactly is the serpent? How can the serpent talk? And nobody seems surprised. You ever ask that question? How did the serpent get into God's great garden? I wish I could answer those questions, but the text doesn't seem to care about that. They do say, though, that the serpent is obviously a created beast and therefore is not a really big threat to the Creator God. The serpent is not eternal. The serpent is not eternally in opposition to God. The serpent is temporary. The serpent will experience an end to whatever influence he presently has in the world. The day is coming when the serpent will be completely removed from the scene. Amen? Although the serpent is created and temporary, he does behave like someone in opposition to God, someone who wants death rather than God's shalom. The serpent questions what God said, and then he twists God's words. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Actually, if you read the text carefully, you realize this ignores God's actual command to Adam and the woman. He gives Adam and the woman incredible abundance and freedom in the garden. Genesis 2:17 says, "You are free to eat from any of the tree of the garden." There's only one prohibition, and that prohibition was about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent tries to make God look stingy and greedy. He then flatly contradicts God's own command, where he says, "You will not surely die." He also suggests that the Creator God has actually been withholding and not sharing good things with the first couple when he says, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent questions God's words, flatly disagrees with God, and then paints God not as a gracious and generous provider, but as a stingy, miserly withholder. The serpent is clearly opposing God in the story, and thus is anti-God. The Bible tends to use the expression Satan for anyone or anything which is anti-God. Satan is a created fallen being who opposes God and who works through other beings to oppose God. And therefore, Satan can work through the serpent. Satan can even work through disciples like Peter, who tried to talk Jesus out of needing to suffer and die on the cross. You remember what Jesus told Peter in Mark 8:33? He said there, "Get behind me, Satan." Being behind Jesus is exactly where disciples are supposed to be. And Peter was trying to lead Jesus away from his mission, which is exactly what Satan wanted to do. I think it's fair then to say that the serpent is functioning like Satan in the story, and therefore it makes sense that Revelation 12:9 calls Satan that ancient serpent. So what should exactly the priestly Adam and Eve do? They're called to guard God's garden temple and his holiness. What should they have done with the serpent intruder when he was found in the garden? Well, if you think of it, Adam and Eve are basically the divinely appointed bouncers. They should have taken the serpent by the back of the neck and thrown the serpent out of the garden. That's what they were called to do. And that's what each one of us is called to do each and every day in our own lives. But unfortunately, for us and for all of creation, instead they ignored God's direct commands, listened to the serpent, looked at the beauty of the fruit, and ate. Adam, who appears to have listened to all of this conversation, made no effort at all to intervene, but seemed happy to participate. You can well imagine the sovereign creator king would not be pleased with Adam and Eve, who were supposed to be like this temple priestly guards, but instead of protecting God's temple garden, they actually joined with the enemy in desecrating it. They committed treason, an act of rebellion against the king. The palace guards joined the intruding rebel. Or you could say that they committed adultery against their covenant vows. These are all acts worthy of death according to the Bible. Adam and Eve rebelled against the Creator, Redeemer, and King, and death was the result. According to Scripture, each one of us stands together with them and have done the same thing. So what happened at this point? Everything changed. The serpent turning point ruined everything that they had known and that we, therefore, know today. Their desire was to have their eyes opened, which often in the Bible is symbolic of making your own decisions, ethical autonomy, deciding what is right and wrong to do without even consulting God. It says in Judges 21:25, "In those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And if you read the book of Judges, it's a very discouraging book. Adam and Eve were essentially proclaiming to the Creator King, "Not your will, but my will be done." As a result, they would lose their close communion with God. They lose their great relationship with each other, their access to eating from the tree of life, and their peaceful relationship with creation. God intervened with consequences for their treasonous and adulterous behavior. There are consequences for the Creator King's created human beings when they refuse to be image bearers for the King. However, as you read from your text, you can notice the Creator King stepped in with grace. He provided them with clothing. He kicked them out of the garden, which the Bible implies was actually a gracious thing, because they wouldn't therefore be allowed access to the tree of life, which could lock them in their negative condition forever. He provided hope for the future. In Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent, "The offspring of the woman will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So how would Old Testament readers have been struck by this particular text? The text makes significant theological points which were important to them and are important also to us. I'll highlight three of them. First, the text describes how humans went from excellent image bearers of the Creator King to marred and broken reflections of that King. We went from mirrors of God's character to some fuzzy, loose hint of resemblance. Because humans said to the Creator King, "Not your will, but my will be done," we no longer reflect his character. We do not see things correctly. We need God to touch our eyes. We do not hear things correctly. We need God to touch our ears. We do not speak about God correctly. We need God to touch our lips. We do not think correctly. We need God to touch our hearts and minds. This helps explain why humans today can break covenants in marriage, abuse children, lie and deceive each other, violently attack and kill others, and do things that we know are opposite to what image bearers should do. If we're godly image bearers, we will reflect the fruit of the Spirit. Can you say them with me? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If Genesis 3 had not happened, we would see that fruit in the life of each and every human being who walks on the face of the earth, rather than a life of death and brokenness like it is today. So the first thing is we are marred image bearers. Second, text centers everything on the question of authority and obedience. Will the image bearers of the Creator King surrender their decision-making to the Sovereign King, which will lead to life and shalom? Or will they endlessly follow Adam and Eve in this story, figuratively giving the finger to God? This was the big question for Israel, and is of course the ongoing question for each of us and God's people around the world today. The fruit of this tree involves elevating ourselves and bowing down to ourselves in the mirror and worshiping ourselves and our own decisions rather than submitting to the Creator King. Humanity is still eating this same fruit, and we're still reaping the same death daily. Thirdly, the text informs us that there's a real spiritual battle going on in the world between this sovereign Creator King and a rebel force represented by the serpent in our story. While the rebel force is certainly small and created and will have an end, this text shows us that we are humans in a conflicted world. The rebel force is still questioning and twisting God's word in our lives, flatly disagreeing with that word and trying to get humans to see God differently as stingy and not wanting what is best for us. This is the key theological point for our world today. Is our God generous, loving? Does he have our best interests in mind, or something else? To review then, the three theological points. Human beings were pure image bearers but became marred because of Genesis 3, and they're still marred. The key issue is whether human beings will submit themselves to their Creator King, or will they rebel against that Creator King? And thirdly, there's a small but significant rebel force in our world who's trying to get us away from our created role of submission. But this rebel force is destined for destruction. Now, this could be kind of a depressing sermon this morning, since I'm talking about a negative TSN turning point. So I think we should mention the other TSN turning point in the Bible, and that, of course, is the positive turning point of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. The turning point is actually a reversal of everything that happened in the first one. With the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, everything changed again, but this time for the better. The brokenness, death, has been dealt with and is being dealt with, and all creation is being transformed into wholeness, life, and shalom. Remember Jesus' words again from John 10:10. "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full." This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and we shouldn't talk about Genesis 3 without this second part of the story. The Jesus turning point. This changes everything, and thankfully this Jesus turning point is permanent and will never go back. The Bible affirms that while the game appears to be still going on, the final victory has been assured. This is why we come each week to worship the Creator, Redeemer, and King. This is why we celebrate and sing Hallelujah, What a Savior. Because the Jesus turning point has changed the game. This is why we share today the bread and the cup. Because everything has changed, this is the turning point that matters the most of all. Therefore, we shouldn't talk about the STP without the JTP. There we go. The story of Jesus is told in the Gospels with a clear understanding that Jesus is reliving Adam and Eve's story. Jesus, like all humans, was called to be a priestly image bearer for the Creator King. Unlike Adam and Eve, who listened to the serpent and ignored God's word, When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did he do? He quoted three times the book of Deuteronomy. He responded with the true words of the Creator God. This is how he threw the serpent out of the garden. Adam and Eve had the whole garden to eat from, and they certainly weren't hungry. They weren't needing anything from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet they ate. Jesus was fasting and desperately hungry, but yet when the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread, he refused. Not only did Jesus relive Adam and Eve's temptation, his temptations were far more difficult. He didn't just relive the temptation, he superseded them, and unlike Adam and Eve, he was victorious. When Jesus was on earth, he was the perfect image bearer. He needed no one to touch his eyes because he saw things correctly. He needed no one to touch his ears because he heard from God accurately. He needed no one to touch his lips because he spoke of God appropriately. And he needed no one to touch his head because his mind and heart were obedient to the word of God. You'll notice that Jesus' ministry was often taken up with healing eyes and lips and teaching about the word of God. Jesus is the pure image bearer who invites each of us to become once again a pure image bearer of God. Now, when it came to the night of his betrayal, a night that you're familiar with, we might even say those words about Jesus taking up the cup today, which took place on that exact night. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, who couldn't stay awake for even an hour to be of help to him. He was facing a torturous crucifixion death at the hands of the Romans, which would involve the theological weight of the whole world upon him. When he prayed about whether there was any other way to fulfill this, he finally uttered which famous words? Not my will, but your will be done. Say it with me. Not my will, but your will be done. Now you should notice, hopefully, the contrast. Adam and Eve were in a garden. Jesus is in a garden. Adam and Eve, when they're faced with this, what do they say to God? Not your will, but mine. Jesus, standing in a garden facing the greatest temptation ever, says, not my will, but yours be done. We can see that Jesus in the garden proclaims ethical dependence on God. He would submit himself to the Creator King, bearing his image and redeeming the world. The serpent turning point led the world into death, brokenness, and pain, which we can see around us. The Jesus turning point struck the critical blow to the rebel force of death, brokenness, and pain. And because of that, everything has changed. When it looks like the world is still in this game and it looks like the rebel force is winning, you can proclaim the final score has been already determined. And all we're waiting for is Jesus' final victory parade when he comes again. Well, what does this mean for us this morning? We are marred image bearers of the Creator King, but what does it mean? Well, besides what we learn theologically from this story, each day, each of us human beings are standing with one of this group in the garden. We can stand with Adam and the woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden as we make decisions and we can say to God, not your will, but mine be done. Or we can stand with Jesus in the garden and say, not my will, but your will be done. And that is where we are today. Those are our options. Those are difficult choices on many, many days. But those choices make all the difference. If we're trusting that God is our loving and gracious and generous God, we want to say with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. I pray this morning that as you face today, as you face this week, you will hold out your hands and you say, I do not want to hold hands with Adam and Eve in the garden. I want to hold hands with Jesus and say which words? Not my will, but yours be done. May you experience the shalom of Jesus this week. Amen.